We are in Matthew chapter 9, and so it's been 3 weeks since we have been in this book. We were, a couple of weeks ago, we had a Mission Sunday where we were focused on missions, and we had a special speaker come in for that. Last week I was out of town, so Pastor Grant did a phenomenal job as he gave the message, and then the time of baptisms as well. But today, we're going to get back into the story of Matthew, this journey with God. We have been in this story for quite a long time, almost a year, not quite a year, but almost a year now that we have been in this story. We're going to be in it for quite some time, and really, there's no hurry. There's no agenda that I have as far as the time frame to get through this. It's really understanding who Jesus is, getting to know him on this journey with God. We've seen a couple of things. One, we saw everything that Jesus said. That was in the Sermon on the Mount. He gave the principles of the kingdom of God. Now, we are seeing what Jesus is going to do. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, that's what Jesus said. All of these principles, chapter 8, Jesus starts doing the ministry. He goes about into all of Galilee, all of the region of Israel, and he is teaching the message of the kingdom. He is preaching the message of the kingdom. He is healing diseases, and he is casting out demons. And we saw that in chapter 8. We saw him heal a leper. We saw him heal the Roman centurion's servant. We saw him heal Peter's mother-in-law. We saw him calm the wind and the waves. We saw him heal a paralyzed man, and then he healed that man, not only his legs, but we saw him heal his heart because he forgave sins. And that's the ultimate healing that we need, is the forgiveness of sins. Last time we were together, we saw him heal a woman who had been with this flow of blood for 12 years. She had not had a doctor who could help her. She was seeking after what can happen, and Jesus is the one who healed her. And that's what we're going to see continue on here in the story today. I want to read the verses that we're going to be covering. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 18, and we're going to read all the way through verse 38. We're going to skip 20 and through 22, but let's read what it says. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came out and worshiped Jesus, and he said to Jesus, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, so did his disciples. Verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." They ridiculed him, but the crowd was put outside, and he went back in, and he took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went out into all of that land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, there was brought to him a mute and demon-possessed man. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees didn't believe that. They said that Jesus casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons because he's demonic. Then Jesus went about into all of the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary, and they were scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Today, the title that we're going to cover is this: it is From Faith to the Fields. Let's pray and let's get into the word. Father, I pray that you would speak clearly to our hearts, that we would learn today what it means to worship you, what it means to have true faith in you, what that faith looks like, and how it is supposed to work in our lives. I pray, Father, that you would meet us today where we're at. whatever struggles or challenges, whatever frustrations or difficulties we face, Father, I pray that you would help and that you would be near us. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us the truth that we need to hear. I pray, Father, that we would walk away from here having our faith grown in you. Lord, teach us now through your word. May they not be my words, but yours. Give me the words to say on your behalf for you to receive the honor and the praise and the glory that you are due. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Jonathan, for bringing my water to me. You could kind of tell I got a little bit of a catch in my throat. And here's the weird thing. It was I have a tea, and I took a sip of tea right before walking through, and I swallowed it wrong. And so now it's like, I rebuke you, Satan. And I have another water here. So I close my eyes, and I have two waters on this. Wow. Okay. All right, let's get into this. Let's talk about faith. There's a story that was told of a man that was driving one night through a very thick fog. It was a road he'd never been on before. It was a long, winding road. It was a road that was in the mountains. He could barely see a few feet in front of him. But he kept following the fault lines on the road, and he was just barely able to see them. With his headlights, he could see, just barely a few feet ahead of him, a wooden bridge that was coming ahead. It looked old, it looked creaking, it looked like it was couldn't support the weight of a vehicle. Covered in the mist, he could barely see this through the fog. He really didn't know what lied beyond this or what was beneath this. He had no idea what it was crossing, just that it was there in front of him. He hesitated for a moment, thinking, was it safe? Could it hold this vehicle? Then through the fog, he saw this faint tire tracks that were leading across the bridge. Others had trusted it before him. So taking a deep breath, he eased forward and he made it safely across the bridge. Faith is like that bridge in the fog. You may not see everything clearly. You may not understand how it will hold. But when you know the one who built the bridge, when you trust the character of Jesus, you can step forward even when sight fails. Well, that's what we're told in the Bible, that faith is not based upon sight. It is based upon a trust in God. That's what we're going to see demonstrated today as we look at and discuss what faith is all about. Faith isn't about having all the answers. It's not about seeing the whole path. It's about trusting God when you can't. We're going to look at three things from these verses this morning. Faith approaches Jesus with desperation. Faith anticipates Jesus' power with determination. And faith aligns with Jesus' purpose through devotion. Let's start at the very beginning. Faith approaches Jesus with desperation. Jesus is going to give example after example of what it means to really live by and walk by faith. I think for many people, though, faith can be a confusing idea. What is faith? How does that faith apply to me? How can I live and breathe as people of faith? Well, here's what Jesus says, and here's how it begins. When he spoke these things, behold, a ruler came and worshiped him. Let's just stop right there for a quick second, and let's talk about these. A ruler came and worshiped him. Who is this ruler? Well, according to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, his name was Jairus. Now, Jairus was a ruler. Now, that was a ruler who was the chief ruler of the synagogue in the area of Capernaum. He was one of the most well-respected and highest thought of individuals in the area. He was the ruler of a synagogue. The synagogue would have been a Jewish synagogue. It would have been people who were Jewish, who would have been following what we know as the Old Testament. That was the Old Covenant. He was coming to Jesus. He had obviously heard of Jesus. And he came, and the first thing that he did was he began to worship him. Now, what is worship? Worship is the ascribing of worth to someone or something. You are worthy of my praise. That's what worship is all about. We are all called to be worshipers of God. We don't worship just, again, based upon what we see. We worship in spirit and in truth. We worship who God is, what we know of him, what others have said of him. We worship God. We worship God, and that's what we do when we gather on a Sunday morning. You're not here, I hope you're not here, to be entertained. That's not your goal. Your goal is to come here to worship God. We worship him today through the scripture reading, through songs that were sung, through a pastoral prayer, through a message that is taught. That's what we do when we come together in worship. I'm going to give you a quote that hit me from a couple of weeks ago that I want you to think about. It's not going to be on the screen. Let me say it to you. You think about it. How you worship God will determine who the God is that you worship. I know it's deep. Think about it. How you worship God will determine who the God is that you worship. In other words, if you come grudgingly to church, I don't care if it's here or anywhere, you come grudgingly, you stand there with your arms crossed, you fall asleep during the service, what you are saying by that attitude of worship is, God is not really worth my time, not worth my attention. He's not worth my praise. How you worship is determining who God is in your life. If you come to worship God and you're lifting up hands, not that you have to lift your hands, you're lifting up hands, you're praising him, you're singing songs, not for the congregation, you sing to him, you hear his word, you let his word enter your heart, you're worshiping him because you're saying, God, you're worthy of it, you're worth it. Well, that's what he did. He came and he first worshiped Jesus. Now, this would have been highly controversial. He was a leader of the synagogue, and here he is worshiping this guy. Now, in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, if you did something like that, you were committing blasphemy. You were worshiping this person. You deserved, if you did that, to die. And yet, that's what he is doing. Why? Because he had become convinced in his mind through what Jesus had done and what Jesus had said that he was indeed the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he came and he worshiped him. And he brought his desperation. If you're a dad and you had a child who was sick, you would do anything. You would do anything to see them get help, to see them be healed. And that's what he did. In desperation, he came and he said, my daughter has just died. But I know, Jesus, you can do something amazing. Come, lay your hand on her, and she will live. And so Jesus arose, followed him, and so did his disciples. Now, what we see here, what's demonstrated here, is what the most important principle of our relationship with God is, and that is a relationship of faith. What is faith? Well, I gave you that 3 weeks ago. Faith can be defined in this way. Faith is belief plus action. What do I mean by action? I mean this. I mean faith is something that I believe plus I act upon. That's what action is. I believe you and I will act upon this. I know, Jesus, you can do anything, and I'm going to come to you and seek after you and beg you and implore you and put my trust in you. That's the action that is needed. I believe. That is to mentally assent, intellectually assent. I believe Jesus is real. It just hasn't affected my life. I haven't stepped into this. That's what faith is. I believe you mentally, intellectually. And now I'm willing to trust. I'm willing to seek. I'm willing to implore. I'm willing to come after him, put my trust in him. That's the action step of faith. I love what happens in the 12-step program. 12-step program gets a lot of controversy. There's a lot of problems with it, and I understand that, but it didn't start out like that. The 12-step program started out as an act of faith, and it was men who were Christian men who were seeking to get well from the problem of alcoholism. They had a problem. They couldn't overcome it. So they came up with these biblical, scriptural principles, and then they came together and held each other accountable and sought after God in order to be well. What are those principles? Well, I don't go through all 12 of them with you. I just want to talk about the first three. First three are phenomenal because they're biblical. Here's what the first three are. Number one, I admit that I'm powerless over this addiction. I admit that I have a problem. I admit that my life's become unmanageable. Well, that's the first step. I admit I've got a problem. I've got an issue here. Do you know that that's the first step of salvation? I admit I'm headed for hell. I admit I have no hope. I admit I am doomed. That's what I admit. Number two, I come to believe that a power greater than myself, meaning I come to believe that Jesus is the one who can restore me to sanity. I believe. That's what we're saying here. I believe you. Well, if that's all that ever happened, you would be in a tough place. Because you would say, well, I admit I've got a problem, and I believe Jesus can help me. I'm just not going any further than that. That's all the further I'm ever going to go. If you don't go to number three, the third step, you can't get any further. What is number three? I made a decision to turn my life and my will over to the care of God Himself. When that happens, change begins. That's the step of faith. What is it? I made a decision. What was my decision? To turn. If you can read my writing, to turn my life and my will over to Him. That's the step of faith. I believe you, and I'm willing to take action. What is the action? I'm turning my life over to you. Good example of this is an illustration. Some of you have heard this before. But in the 1800s, there was a very famous French tightrope walker. His name was Charles Blondin. Now, Charles became world famous in 1859. Now, he was known for all kinds of feats on the tightrope. He would go across a tightrope. There would be nothing behind, below him, supporting him, no net to catch him. He would just have a pole for balance, and he would walk across. There were events that he would walk across the tightrope, and then maybe he would walk backwards, back across the tightrope. Instead of going forward, he's now walking backwards. He did events where he would actually take a chair on his back, and he would go out to the middle of the tightrope. He would put a chair. He would then sit on the chair, cross his leg, and balance himself on a chair on a tightrope. It got more daring from there. One time, he took a table and a little cook stove. On his back, he put the table out in the middle of the tightrope as he walked out, got the cook stove, cooked himself breakfast, had breakfast, and then walked back. He was amazing in what he could actually do. These feats got more and more daring. He would go between very big skyscrapers. No net, no support. He would just walk across these. And he became world famous for his daring in the things that he would do. One thing that happened in 1859 is that he decided he was going to go across Niagara Falls. And so he set up a tightrope on one side of the falls all the way to the other side. And he got on this tightrope, suspended many, many feet off the ground, across the raging waters, and he walked himself across just with a pole to balance. When he got back to the other side, he walked across, walked all the way back. The crowd was cheering. They were so excited. He then got a wheelbarrow. And he got that wheelbarrow, and he put it on the tightrope, and he began to demonstrate how he could walk back and forth with the wheelbarrow on the tightrope. Then he looked at the crowd, and he said to the crowd, "Do you believe that I can walk across this tightrope all the way to the other side pushing this wheelbarrow?" And the crowd erupted in cheers. "Yes, we believe." And then he said, "Do you believe that I could have somebody sit in this wheelbarrow and I could push them all the way across?" And the crowd cheering at the top of their lungs, "We believe you could do this." And then he looked at the crowd and he said, "Okay, I need a volunteer." And not one person said a word. And not one hand went up. Why? We believe you, but we don't have enough faith to put ourselves in that wheelbarrow. Do you know that that's what faith is, though? Faith is saying, "I believe you, and I'm willing to climb into the wheelbarrow." Now, for Charles Blondin, I don't know that I would be willing to do that. But for God Himself, here's my faith. I'm willing to step in. James chapter 2 reminds us that faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. So what happens? this ruler sees Jesus, and he worships him, and he implores him, and he begs him, and he seeks him. Worship of him deserved death if it's not really the Messiah. I believe you're the Messiah. Please, come, put your hand on her. She will live. So Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, and he said to them, make room. I want to draw your attention to something that's kind of weird for us that maybe you would have never thought about, but look at what he says. He says he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. In our culture, we have a very strange view of death. In fact, it's really a broken view of death, in my opinion, because in our culture, we don't want people to grieve. We just want them to be okay. You go to a funeral, and most often it's very somber. Or you go to a funeral home and do a visitation, it's very quiet. How you doing? Doing okay? And we whisper, and we don't want to make any commotion or any noise. Well, I want you to know what happens there is, I believe our culture is uncomfortable with grief. Just be okay. I don't feel comfortable if you're not comfortable. Just be okay. But in that culture, grief was to be expressed loudly. And so for a funeral, it would be wailing. In fact, there would be flute players playing a dirge of some kind. In fact, do you know that in that day that it was expected that if you were even a poor family and you were going through grief, that according to the Mishnah, the oral tradition of the law passed down from generations, that you would have to hire professional mourners to be at this funeral. In fact, it was said that there could be not less than two flutes and one wailing woman, even at the poorest of families. Why? Because they needed to get this out. When you mourn, you can be comforted. So they're there, and it's noisy because that was common. And it was grieving because that was common. And they were wailing because that was common. And everybody was okay with that. In fact, they would have not been okay if you just bottled everything up and said, oh, I'm fine. It's no big deal. Because they wanted you to express it and get it out and get the healing that God can bring to you. So Jesus, seeing these professionals, says, make room. The girl is not dead. She's sleeping. Now, Jesus did not misdiagnose this girl. He did not walk in there thinking, she's sleeping. And then Peter came up and said, no, Jesus, she died. She died. No, that's not what he was doing. Sleeping is the metaphor always used in the Bible of death. It says, Jesus will say in John 11, guys, we got to go see Lazarus, our friend, because he's fallen asleep. And the disciples will say, well, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to get better. And Jesus said, I'm talking metaphorically, he's dead. We got to go see him, he's dead. Stephen died, he was martyred, and it says he fell asleep. In the Old Testament, people died, and it says they slept with their fathers. That was the picture. Why does it use that? Because death is not the end, and I want you to know that. Death is the transition. Jesus understood that. Sleeping is the metaphor because it's not final. Final will be as we stand before the Father in heaven who makes the determination based upon what we did with his son. Did you trust in him? Did you follow him? Did you have faith? And that will make the determination. So he says, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. Now, they all ridiculed him because they thought, you're nuts. Well, really? Do you remember everything else he's done? Why are you ridiculing based upon everything else? But the crowd was put outside, and he took her by the hand, and she's alive. She arose, and the report of this went out into all that land. Remember, he has authority. He has power over sickness and disease and the human body and leprosy and demons. He has power over the wind and the waves and the storm, and he has the power to forgive our sins. This is the authority. Why does he have that? Because he's the creator, he is the king. And as the king, he has that kind of authority. And so faith, in desperation, I believe you, and I am going to worship you, and I am going to pursue you and implore you and beg you. And that was the step of faith he took. Here's another step. Faith anticipates Jesus' power with determination, perseverance. Look at what happens next. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him. Here's my first question. How? How did they do this? If they were blind, how in the world are they following him? Maybe somebody is leading them. Maybe they're hearing the sound of his voice, following the crowds. I don't know how it happened, but they were crying out to him as they followed him, and they were saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Son of David. This is so important. Son of David is what is called a messianic term. Messianic term. What does that mean? It means it refers to the coming Messiah. In the Old Testament, prophecies are given about a coming Messiah. Jesus, his last name is not Christ. I just want you to know that. In fact, I was thinking about it laying in bed last night. I was thinking about the name Jesus, and the last name is not Christ. Christ just means anointed. But I was thinking about it, how we have, in our society, they've turned that into a cuss word. You know, Jesus Christ is used in a derogatory term. And I was thinking about it. I was thinking, I don't know of anybody else whose name has been turned into a cuss word. I was using a hammer, and I hit my hand with a hammer, and you know what I shouted? I shouted, "Tom Cruise!" That's what I shouted. That's equivalent, right? It's like, how did this happen? It's because the enemy wants him to be derided or degraded as who he is. Jesus, his title is Christ. Christ means anointed. Anointed, Christ, is the Greek word Christos, which comes out of the Hebrew word Messiah, which is Messiah. He is the son of David. That's a messianic term given out of the Old Testament. This is the first time in the book of Matthew, since Matthew 1:1, that the term son of David has been used. And you know why it was used? Because these blind men believed that he was the Messiah. As the Messiah, if I believe that, I know he's able to heal my blindness. Why would I believe he's able to heal my blindness? Because it says so. Book of Isaiah, among many others, Isaiah 29:18. In the day of the Messiah, the deaf are going to hear, the eyes of the blind shall see. Isaiah 35, the Messiah will do something amazing. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Isaiah 42, the Messiah will open the blind eyes to bring out prisoners from the prison who sit in darkness from the prison house. And so they had what? Faith. What was their faith? I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So I cry out, Son of David, have mercy. I follow him. I come before him. That's the action step of faith. Here's what it says. Jesus, there were two blind men. They followed him. Son of David, have mercy. By the way, how would they have been blind? Blindness was so common in that day, and there were a variety of reasons of why it was common. One, it was very high poverty area. They didn't have health care advances like we have, unsanitary conditions. There was, you know, the bright sun without the sunglasses. There were dust mites. There was blowing dust. And about one out of two children were born blind with a disease that happened in the birth canal. And it was a disease of a gonorrhea of the eye that would pass on to the kids. And all of a sudden, they would contract this, and within a week or two, they were blind. Now, we don't know why they were blind. Maybe they were born blind. Maybe they were blind a couple of weeks after birth. Maybe it was a condition of life, but they were blind. Now, when he had come into the house, again, important to note, he's now inside. We're not doing this outside. We're doing this inside. Why? Well, there's too many distractions outside. There's too many other noises, other people. There's too much of a crowd. Let's go inside. Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Here's their step of faith. Yes, I believe. We believe. We will follow you. We are going to come into the house after you. We're going to cry out to you. We're not worried about embarrassment. We are identifying that you're the Son of God. You're the Son of David, the Messiah. We believe. And he said, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. Think about this for just a second. Let's just assume that they were both born blind. Or a couple of weeks into their life, they contracted this disease, they were blind. It doesn't say that. We're just making some assumptions here. But let's just assume it was from birth. They were born blind. They hadn't seen anything. In their healing now, in the inside room, no distractions outside, the first sight they saw was the face of their healer, the face of the Messiah, the face of Jesus. How amazing would that be? Some of you know the name Fanny Crosby. Now, Fanny Crosby was one of the most prolific hymn writers in history. Fanny wrote around 8,000 hymns, including one that we sing, Blessed Assurance, or To God Be the Glory. I mean, very familiar hymns. Did you know that she lived her life entirely blind? Someone once said to her, Fanny, it's such a pity that you were born blind and that you were never able to see the beautiful things that God has made. Fanny smiled and replied, and she said these words. She said, do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I would have been born blind. Because when I get to heaven, the first face that will ever gladden my sight will be the face of my Savior. And so I'm okay being blind because I can look forward to the first face that I will ever see. That may have been the case for these men. According to your faith, what was their faith? We believe you and we're following, we're crying out, we're recognizing you're the Messiah, we are saying, yes, Lord, you're going to be made well. And they were. And when he warned them, he said, don't tell anybody. How could they not tell anybody? I mean, they would come into contact with other people around them and they would say, hey, you were just blind. How is it that you can see? Well, it's a secret. I can't tell you that. No, Jesus did it. And so they were warned, they sinned, they disobeyed, but they couldn't contain the excitement that they had. Now, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And the demon was cast out by Jesus. The guy spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, we've never seen anything like this in all of Israel. What do they mean by that? Well, demon possession was very common. It was a common thing that the rabbis or the Pharisees would deal with on a weekly basis. Today, we have relabeled a lot of maybe demon possession as psychotic episodes of some kind. But there could be that demon possession. In that day, it was. It was very common, though, that the rabbis or the Pharisees could cast out demons, part of the ministry. But in order to cast them out, the demon had to speak their name. When the demon spoke its name to the rabbi or to the Pharisee, they could then cast them out. Well, here's a problem. He's mute. We can't cast him out because he can't speak his name. Jesus did. And that's why they say, we've never seen anything like this in all of Israel, because this doesn't happen. Not a mute person. How does he do this? Well, Jesus was doing it with the power of God because he has authority. And they began to say, what's going to be a common theme from here out? He's demonic. He's evil. He's sick. We can't follow him. He's casting out the demons by the ruler of the demons. A lot of people today don't give credit to Jesus. They give credit to anything but Jesus. Well, we're going to see more of that as we go. Let's finish up. Faith aligns with Jesus' purpose through devotion. Let's get a final heart of Jesus and how we fit in. Then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, He was there in the region of Galilee, and he was teaching in their synagogues, and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he was healing every sickness and every disease among the people, because that's what his calling was. That's what his purpose was. But when he saw the multitudes, what happened? He was moved with compassion for them. Why? Because they were weary, and they were scattered, and they were hopeless, and they were like sheep, having no shepherd. Faith moves in compassion. I believe you, God, and you have healed my heart. Now help me to turn and look outward. Instead of being all about me, which most of us are, help me to start looking at the world with compassion. Help me, Lord, to have your heart and your eyes for the world around me. I'm going to say something I know you know to be true. People are a handful. People are irritating. People are frustrating. People are difficult to deal with. And I know you know that to be true because you've dealt with people. And in fact, you are a people, and you're that way sometimes too. People are hard. People are frustrating. I turn on the news, and I am angry when I watch the news, and I'm angry with things that I see that are happening. And I look at people, and I'm tempted to think, oh my gosh, you know, they're going to get it in the end. You know, Lord, bring it on. Throw down fire and brimstone upon them, that kind of attitude. And the Lord challenged me with, have the same compassion that I had for you when you were the most lost. Have my heart have that kind of faith. They're weary. They're lost. They don't know any better. They're like shepherd or sheep that have no shepherd. That becomes the attitude that we have as an attitude of faith. God, help me to love the way that you have loved to a world that does not deserve it. Faith first starts within. I believe and I will act upon this. I will seek you, call upon you. I will follow you. I will implore you. I will say, yes, Lord. I will recognize you're the Messiah. That's my step of faith. And then it changes from inward to outward. There's a divine calling that happens. The calling is not just to myself, to Pastor Grant, to those in ministry. It's not to the missionary, the evangelical, the pastors only. It's to every disciple of his. If you are a disciple, which you are if you have said yes to Jesus and you have faith, you become part of the holy calling. And the holy calling is, I'm going to go into my workplace tomorrow, and I'm going to deal with people that are irritating to deal with. I'm not speaking personally. I'm speaking, you know, for you, because I don't want to say Grant or Jamie or anybody's. They have their moments. But they're, you know, it's going into the workplace. You know, lost people. They're so hard to deal with. They say rude things, make horrible comments, have bad attitudes. Lord, help me not to think about me. Help me to think about you. Help me to understand the divine calling to be a light in the darkness to them. Because they're weary and they're scattered and they're sheep with no shepherd. Faith approaches, faith anticipates, and faith gets in alignment with the purpose of Jesus. We're going to close today with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to have you stand. I want to read out of Numbers. It's called the priestly blessing over the congregation as we leave. But let's pray as we close this. Father, I pray that we would have that kind of faith. Faith that says, I believe, and I'm willing to act upon that belief. I'm willing to trust you. I'm willing to make a decision to turn my life and my will over to you. I'm willing to step out in faith. I'm willing to cross that bridge when I can't see the other side. I know, Lord, that you're calling us to act out in faith, to put aside the old self and to start operating in the new self. And I know, Lord, not only do we act in faith, but we also align ourselves with your purpose in life, to reach the lost, the weary, the scattered, to have compassion upon people who maybe formerly would irritate us, to look at them as sheep that don't have a shepherd. Lord, show us what you want us to do. And as we leave this place, help us to be the church outside of these walls into this community that you've called us to. Thank you, Father, for our time together today. Bless each one as they leave in the name of Jesus. Amen. And now if you'd stand, I just want to read out of Numbers. This is called the Aaronic blessing, or the blessing of Aaron, the priestly blessing. And I want to read it over our congregation today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. God bless you till we meet again.